Because of the length of this psalm and the heaviness of it, I feel like the best thing is going to be to just dive into it and comment through the first 18 verses, just to get a grasp on what is going on and what it means. Then I hope to tie it together with four application points briefly at the end, and then we'll spend some more time in this psalm next week. But the striking thing with this psalm is how it starts out. My God, why have you forsaken me? While this psalm is, the scriptures tell us that it is from David, the superscription says that, it is also inescapably a prophecy of Jesus. And we'll see that, both of these things, as we go along. The second half of verse 1 is somewhat difficult to translate. Most English translations repeat the words, "Why are you?" even though they're not repeated in the Hebrew. Literally, the Hebrew reads, "Far from my salvation, words of my groaning," or roaring. I've heard lions at zoos make noises that sounded very much like a loud groan from a man. The opening of this psalm is very much like the opening of Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, will you stand far off and ignore things at times that include trouble? It's an honest question. Is your relationship with God such that you can ask questions like that? This is a man of God, and it's okay to ask this question. In verse 2, David says that there's no end to the turmoil, no end to the groaning, no confidence that God has even heard and is going to take care of it. And so the need to keep calling out to God feels urgent. He doesn't even have the feeling that God has answered in such a way that he's free to stop praying. There's no rest for me. In Scripture, there are times when this rest, this dumiya, in the Hebrew word, does come to a believer. I'm reminded of Aaron, his response of holding his peace after God sent fire from heaven to destroy his sons, Nadab and Abihu. These two sons had broken God's commands as to how to offer incense to the Lord as priests. And God destroyed them with fire and then immediately sent a prophet to Aaron to explain why this happened. And it says, after the explanation, Aaron was able to be silent. He had gotten a sufficient explanation from God. It wasn't an easy one, but it was a sufficient one. Earlier in Psalm 4:4, we saw an exhortation to have this kind of silence. Stop sinning, speak to your heart upon your bed, and be still, be silent. Sacrifice right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Here is a stillness that comes from ceasing sin and worshiping God. The speaker here doesn't have that right now. Isaiah, the prophet, has an experience where he experiences this kind of stillness, and it's a result of awe at the presence of God and disturbance at his own sin. In Isaiah 6:5, he sees this vision of God in the temple and the smoke filling the temple and God and his holiness on his throne. And he says, "Woe to me, I'm struck dumb, I'm silent. For I am a man of unclean lips, and in the midst of a people of unclean lips I dwell, for my eyes have seen the King. At this point, the psalm writer isn't there. In verse 3, though he does see God, the King, sitting enthroned. Now, the word sitting is active. It's not passive in Hebrew. So God is sitting. He's not being made to sit. It's not the praises of God's people that make him enthroned. He is actively sitting there already. The word throne isn't actually in the Hebrew text, but the sense of sitting on the throne is not inaccurate, because in the Hebrew culture, to sit was not a symbolic position of resting. It was a symbolic position of exercising authority, leadership. The one who sat was the teacher, the king, the officer conducting his office. Nowhere else in the Bible does it speak of God inhabiting or being enthroned in our praises. So all we have is this one verse, and so I think it's a poetic picture that we have of how God receives our praises, enjoys them, revels in them, and also uses our praise, our words of praise and prayer and thanksgiving, our hymns of praise, to fulfill His purposes on earth as other people see us praising God. We saw this earlier in Psalm 9. See, Lord, see my misery that are caused by those who hate me. Be gracious to me by raising me up away from the gates of death, in order that I may recount all your praises within the gates of the daughter of Zion, and there rejoice in your salvation. We also see it in the New Testament. The Apostle Peter wrote, you are the chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Why? In order that you may declare his praises, who called you out of darkness into his glorious light. God has called you to be a people, a holy people, in order that you may declare his praises. There's a contrast here between the distraught and suffering David in verses 2 and 3 and the calm, seated God who's in control in verse 4, who doesn't have to be God doesn't have to be anxious just because you're anxious. That's one thing that we have to keep in mind as we encounter our own griefs and pain and suffering. God isn't anxious just because we're anxious. Yes, he loves you, but he's not in a panic, even if you might be. It's almost like David lifts his eyes in verses 4 and 5 and sees the bigger picture for a moment, that his suffering isn't all there is. God is still on the throne, and the goal of this horrible experience, whatever it is ultimately to bring praise to God. And this leads David to a further thought. Throughout history, there have been people that have trusted in God, and God has delivered them. People have trusted God through all kinds of hardships before. I'm not the first one to experience this. Who are these fathers that he mentions in verse 4? And you are fathers trusted. Most of the places this phrase, our fathers, occurs in history before this psalm is referring to the nation of Israel during the time of the Exodus. For instance, Numbers chapter 20 says, our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt for a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Think about the many times that the Israelites had to trust in God just through that Exodus experience. The cries for salvation from the Israelites who were falling under the whips of Egyptian slave masters. And the trust that it took to follow a renegade prince, Moses, out of the most powerful nation on earth. the panic cries to God as this nation trying to exit Egypt is trapped against the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army bearing down on them. Once they crossed the Red Sea and got into the desert, the parched lips, they cried out to God from the middle of the desert for water to drink. The famished children who cried to God for food. The panic cries for help as they were being bitten by poisonous snakes. How many times, time after time, they cried out to God and God delivered them. We have, you know, that's part of the reason we have this record of history in the Old Testament. Whenever you're not sure if you can trust God through the problem that you're facing, look back to those fathers of old and remind yourself of how God answered their prayers and delivered them. And let that strengthen your faith to trust God in the here and now and into the future. God hasn't changed. He still does this kind of thing, although He often will allow a season of suffering first before bringing deliverance. That even happened to the Apostle Paul. I was just reading in 2 Timothy 3 how he exclaims to Timothy, "What persecutions I endured in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, but then the Lord delivered me out of them all." He experienced hardship, suffering, persecution for a season, and then the Lord delivered him. Those who trust in the Lord, though, will not be shaken, will not be ashamed or disappointed. Shame is the opposite of trust, isn't it? Isaiah put it this way, "The Lord Jehovah will help me, therefore I will not be humiliated. Therefore I've set my face like a flint, and I will know that I will not be shamed, because my justifier is near." That's Isaiah chapter 50, verses 7 and 8. "I will not be ashamed. My justifier is near." Now, the first five verses here, all in Hebrew, start with the word "you." In English, we have to move the words around a little bit. But in Hebrew, the first word of every verse, the first five verses, is the word "you." Now in verse 6, the focus shifts a bit to me, the supplicant. Now that's often the experience of the worshiper, isn't it? We start praying to God because we've got a beef with Him about something. Something didn't go right, and I'm going to gripe to God about it. And then as we begin to pray, we get a glimpse of how holy God is. And that turns our self-righteous criticism of God into a confession of our own sin and a realization of what's wrong in our own hearts and apologizing to God for that. That's normal. That's normal. David calls himself a worm, and here he's quoting the book of Job. Job chapter 25, starting at verse 4, says, "How then can a man be right before God? Or how can he be pure who's been born of a woman? If even the moon doesn't shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm?" But there's hope for sinners who are as lowly as worms in the sight of a holy God. Isaiah 41, verse 13 says, "Fear not, I myself will help you." This is God speaking. "Fear not, I myself will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you sorry lot of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." God's holiness doesn't make Him despise us. It makes Him redeem us. Your Redeemer is the Holy One. God, David had his share of experiences of being despised, didn't he? 1 Samuel 17 talks about when he faced Goliath. Goliath despised him. He's just a boy coming at me with a stick. What do you think I am, a dog? Later on, David's own wife, Michal, despised him for praising God wholeheartedly. But that's the way it is for anyone who's going to follow God faithfully, isn't it? You're going to be despised. Jesus warned his disciples that's going to happen. Paul warned Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You want to live godly in Christ Jesus? You will suffer persecution. 1 Timothy 3:12. There'll be times when people talk about how despicable we are, and that's normal. Or that should be normal Christian experience. Not that we purposefully bring it on ourselves, but when we are faithful to God. The prophets of old experienced it too. 2 Chronicles 36 talks about how the Israelites mocked the messengers of God. They despised their words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of God arose. It also happened, the wrath of God arose against the Israelites. He sent them into exile in Babylon. A faithful remnant came back out of Babylon, rebuilt Jerusalem, and they, even the faithful Reconstruction Jews, experienced it when they returned and rebuilt Jerusalem. Nehemiah talks about that in Nehemiah chapter 4. He says, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious. Sanballat was senior moment, Samaritan, yeah. He was furious. He mocked the Jews. And before he spoke in front of all his brothers in the army of Samaria, saying, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? You think they're going to offer sacrifices? You think they're going to finish it in a day? You think they're going to revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that have been burned? Then Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. Mocking words. God's people have had to endure that before. And Isaiah tells us that Jesus experienced the same thing on the cross. Isaiah 53. He was despised, and he was the one rejected of men. A sorrowing man, also known by grief, and like one from whom there is hiding of faces. He was despised and we didn't give him consideration. It's surely our griefs he himself carried, and our sorrows he bore them. Yet we, considered him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. However, he was being pierced as a result of our rebellion. He was beaten as a result of our iniquity. And the chastisement for our peace was placed upon him. By his stripes, there is healing for us. And verses 7 and following, the mocking is played out here, I think. There are different ways to interpret the second half of verse 7. Translated, they burst out with their mouth, and I think that it was a mouth sound, something like the way we would click our tongues, or Lamentations 2:15 talks about that they hiss and they shake their heads. Mocking often comes in the form of repeating words that you said. You know, you remember how you felt when somebody did that to you? I'm going to tell mama, stop, quit copying me. And the first word in verse 8. And so I think some of these words are David's detractors, also an echo of Jesus's. The Jews and the Roman soldiers in Jesus' time, copying words that they had said and throwing them back at them in a mocking way. The first word in verse 8 is an imperative in Hebrew, so I think the NAS has the best translation there. Commit yourself to the Lord. Or the word is literally roll yourself onto or toward the Lord. That rolling upon is committing yourself fully to, trusting. The Bible gives us some quotes from David that seem to be along the lines of what we see here in verses 8 and following. David said in Psalm 34, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." Psalm 37, David said, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He'll bring it to pass." Could well be that these people are flinging that right back at him. "You say, commit your way to the Lord, but what good did that do you?" Psalm 18, "He will snatch me away because he delights me." He hadn't snatched you away yet, has he? Maybe he doesn't like you. Mockers were hurling these confident expressions of faith that David had made back into David's face, saying, "You're so sure of yourself then, but now it doesn't look like God's going to do anything to help you. We're just going to kill you and bury your memory." As it gets on to verse 9, there's some debate over whether it's still the mockers speaking or not. But David says that he trusted God from the time that he was a baby. The birth of a baby is an amazing event. That child that has been confined in that tight space between the mother's diaphragm and pelvis for 9 months, totally dependent upon this amazing temporary organ called a placenta that transfers all the food of this placenta, a single cell that if you spread it out would cover the whole basketball court. It transfers the blood, the oxygen and nutrients from the mother's blood into the baby. The baby's completely dependent on that for life. And then one day, suddenly the amniotic fluid bursts and the 6 to 10 pounds of flesh and bones slides through this aperture in the mother's pelvic bones and out into the air. And the motion causes the baby's chest to compress in what's called the fetal Heimlich maneuver and back out. And this radical change in the baby's respiratory system inflates the baby's lungs for the first time. And it starts transferring its own oxygen from its own breathing as the umbilical cord is cut off. However, the neonate is still unable to provide any food for itself, even though it can now breathe and provide oxygen, still completely dependent upon God to provide food. And God has a wonderful way of providing food for newborn babies through the mother's breasts, which are another amazing, absolutely amazing design system that is capable of delivering not only food and nutrients, but also hormones and immunities dynamically on demand according to the changing needs of the child each day. God's methods of provision are wonderful and amazing. And at birth, an infant doesn't only understand but a fraction of this. There's just this simple trust. If I cry, Mama's going to help me. Mom will take care of me. And as time goes on, Mom and Dad, if they know God, will explain that our care for you as a child is actually God's care for you. It's just God is just using us as an agency. There's a God to whom you're accountable to trust and obey. And when you grow up to be an adult, you can say that it was God all along who sustained you from your earliest days in your mother's womb. We as parents dedicated you to God, and we look for that result. We've cast you upon God's care ultimately. And we want you to confess with your own mouth, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my Lord. This process was apparently true of David. And it was also obviously true of David's greater son, Jesus. And it can be true of you and your children today. A seamless transfer of trust from parents, trust in parents to trust in Jesus. And I'm not saying that transfer isn't bumpy sometimes. And I'm not saying that it's accomplished by mere human effort. The Holy Spirit has to bring spiritual life before anyone can have faith in God. But that's the goal for each of our children, to say, you have been my God from my mother's womb. That's why we do infant dedications or baptisms. We want to show that this goal is possible and it is important. Now, in verse 1, the psalmist complained that his Savior was far away, or at least it felt like it. Now, in verse, let's see, where am I? Eleven, there it is. He issues a command to God not to get too far away. And he offers two reasons. First, that trouble or crisis is near. And secondly, that there's no helper. What's he talking about? The word helper only occurs in one other place in the Psalms, and that is Psalm 10, speaking of the Lord. To you, the weakest will abandon himself to the orphan. You yourself have been a helper. God is the helper. And in the context of the assertion that the Lord is the helper, I think Psalm 22 is making the case that since there is no one but God who can be a helper, therefore, if God abandons me, there's no one left to help. I'm sunk. That's why God must remain near. I need help, and God is the only one who can provide that help. That's significant. When you're suffering, you need to see that nothing else but God can truly help you. Not drugs, not other people, not technology, not alliances. Sure, you can employ those things lawfully, but they're not ultimately the solution for you. The author of Hebrews reminds us that God himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. That's Hebrews 13:5. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is my helper. There is a helper for me. And it's the Lord. And how does that come to be? The Apostle Paul explains in Ephesians 2. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That is how we have a helper. And that is how he is brought near to us, by the blood of Christ. So we can assert, as Paul did later in Philippians 4:5, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. He's not far off. Do not be anxious about anything, therefore, but rather in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He is near. I'm going to try to go fairly quickly through the verses 12 through 18. Here we have a picture of a man that's about to die. Verse 12 mentions Bashan on the map. It's this area east of the Sea of Galilee. It had a reputation for going things big, like Texas. It was where some of the last giants lived. It also grew some famously big oak trees. So the bulls of Bashan were also, it would have been powerfully big animals. Now, bull already is a powerful creature. You go to the rodeo and you see those cowboys have a healthy respect for those animals. Even the clown, who looks like he's having fun there in the ring, I'm told, is very careful and a very experienced person. When that bull starts going after a cowboy, they all start, everybody in the ring starts jumping to quick get that guy at safety, don't they? Now, this is an analogy of sorts. David wasn't a cattle herder. He was a freedom fighter at this point. He's describing a situation where he's surrounded by enemy soldiers, and it looks like certain death. Verse 13 talks about opening their mouths. They opened their mouths against me. There are several places in Scripture where people open their mouths in order to say something. And I think that's probably the case here. For instance, Judges 11:35, Jephthah opened his mouth by making a promise to God. Job opened his mouth, Job 35, to talk to God and to his friends. Lamentations 2 talks about, and 3, talk about how enemies open their mouths against us to hiss and gnash their teeth at us. So it's possible these people open their mouths just to say devastating things to David, and we're getting a poetic picture here. Jesus also faced devastating words of mockery while he hung on the cross. Those who passed by blasphemed him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." The chief priests also mocked, as did the scribes, saying, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross. Then we'll see and believe." And even those who were crucified with him reviled him. David compares these wicked men to lions that relentlessly stalk their prey, stalk the weak, and maim them, and kill them without compunction. Now, in verse 14, there's some very unique phrases. Don't see anywhere else in the Bible bones that are stretching and separating out of joint. Don't see anywhere hearts melting like wax, although there are a few places where hearts melt with dismay before the wrath of God. The situation that David describes sounds like either a desperate soldier about to be killed who's terrified of death, or perhaps like a man that's convicted of sin and coming undone before the terror of God's wrath against sin. And David, of course, experienced both. Jesus also experienced both. The suffering that he endured on the cross would have put bones out of joint, as the entire weight of his body was placed on the, what do you call those, metacarpals. And although notice that they're never broken, they're just put out of joint. The Gospels indicate he suffered tremendous thirst on the cross as well. Likewise, in verse 15, the phrase "dust of death" doesn't occur anywhere else in the Bible, but it seems to be related to what God told Adam. As a result of Adam's sin, he said, pronounced the curse and said, "Dust you are, and to dust you'll return." David died and was buried. Jesus also died and was buried, although his body didn't decay. He was resurrected. But death and burial is part of the penalty for sin. It's part of the price that Jesus had to pay in order to save us from sin. In verse 16, we see a picture of bulls. Verse 12, we have the bulls surrounding him. Verse 16, the picture changes to dogs surrounding him. Dogs were not like the pets you have at home. They were wild scavenger animals that preyed upon the weak. And their strength was in numbers. They're more like coyotes. A pack of wild dogs could finish off a weak and dying man. And these dogs seem to be equated with an association of wicked men. Maybe compared to the bulls that were mighty warriors, these are just hoodlums bent on finishing off somebody that's dying, stealing what there is to steal. Then at the end of verse 16, we have this striking statement: they pierced my hands and my feet. Now, part of what's striking about this is that crucifixion hadn't been invented at this time. 1000 B.C., crucifixion didn't come until hundreds of years later. So what on earth could this mean? They pierced my hands and my feet. Non-Messianic Jews have a hard time with this verse because they're committed to saying this can't be a prophecy of Jesus being crucified. For example, the editor of the Jewish Sansino Bible Commentary wrote, "The Hebrew is difficult here. The prophecy of Jesus' death on the cross is all too clear in this psalm." Now, interestingly enough, I don't know how much time to spend on this rabbit trail, but this was fascinating for me. The Hebrew text actually reads, "Like a lion, my hands and my feet." It doesn't say they pierced my hands and my feet. But it doesn't make any sense. Like a lion, my hands, my feet. The older Greek and Latin versions, however, do read, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And that makes a lot of sense in light of Christ's death on the cross. And that raises the question in my mind of whether the original word was actually pierced, and that it existed in the Hebrew text at the time the Septuagint was translated, around 200 B.C., and that it was therefore preserved in these early translations of the Hebrew Bible, but was changed by Jews later on after Jesus' crucifixion. One clue that I found was in translations of the Hebrew Old Testament that were made by Jews after the Septuagint in the 2nd century A.D., around the year 150, just before that too. There were two men, Aquila and Symmachus, who independently translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek because they didn't like the way that Christians were using the Septuagint Greek translation to support the Jesus fulfilling prophecies. So Aquila and Symmachus were Jews, and they were purposefully trying to make a translation that would not support Christianity of the Old Testament into Greek. But when we look at it, even Aquila and Symmachus' translations of Psalm 22:16, they didn't say "like a lion," they said, "They lay bare my hands and feet," indicating there was a verb, and there was a verb there, not a noun like lion. And both Aquila and Symmachus are very wooden in their translations. They're kind of like the New American Standard. It's very word for word literalistic. They don't do a lot of smoothing things out with paraphrasing. It does make me wonder if even at the year 150, the Hebrew text might not have had the word lion like it does now, but may have said pierced, and maybe there was some tampering with the text later on. Now, when you look at the Hebrew Bible, it does not appear to show much tampering at all, but this seems to be one of the few occurrences where it may have happened by Jews in order to move away from Christ, the fulfillment in Jesus' life. By and large, Christians follow the reading of the Septuagint here. "They pierced my hands and my feet." And I'll just a final comment on verse 18. The mention of casting lots or apportioning garments or clothing is also unique. We don't see it anywhere else in the Bible except in front of the cross, as the soldiers gambled for Jesus' seamless tunic, which they decided not to rip up, but to gamble to see who would get the whole thing. because of the large number of unique phrases here, which seem to only be fulfilled in Jesus, the entirety of this psalm, while it may have sprung from David's experience, we do need to see its completion in Christ and not say this has nothing to do with Jesus. This is just some experience of David. And like all the Jewish commentators say, this is David anticipating the persecution of the Jews under Haman in Babylon. And that David is the hero in this psalm is Mordecai, and it's David's way of forgiving Shimei, who was Mordecai's ancestor. They get all off track. They totally miss the point of this psalm because they're committed to missing the point. They're committed to not believing in Jesus. We can take this and recognize it does connect with our experience, just as there are points of connection with David's experience. And we can see what God calls us to do when we are suffering, experiencing hardship. There's four points that I just want to quickly go over, and maybe we'll hit on them more fully next week. But the first application is identify yourself with God. The example we have here, the psalmist identifies himself with God. When he feels forsaken, he doesn't say, "Forget it, I'm through with you." He continues to say, "My God, my God." He continues, he says, "Even from the womb of my mother, you have been my God." This is one of the first things that we can do when we're suffering. Instead of driving away from God, instead of letting the suffering drive us away from God, let it drive us to identification with Him, the God who suffered Himself for us. Polycarp, early church father, disciple of John, the gospel writer, was captured by Roman soldiers. He was a pastor in Asia Minor. Captured by Roman soldiers, taken into the Colosseum, put in front of a stake, and the soldiers and the Roman officials said, "Denounce Christ, say that Caesar is Lord, and we'll let you go free." Polycarp was 86 years old, and he was an influential pastor, and they figured if they could get him to renounce Christ, then everybody in his church would also renounce Christ. And they figured he would renounce Christ. But Polycarp refused. They tied him to the stake and said, "Look, we're going to light this fire and you're going to burn to death. It's going to be painful. Just, you know, have regard for your old age and your influence here. Just say Caesar's Lord." And Polycarp said, "No way. 86 years have I served my Lord Jesus, and He has never done me wrong." He identified himself with Christ to the very end. Incidentally, also identifying all 86 years of his life with being Christ's. Another thing we can do when we are suffering is to remember. Remember God's past deliverances. When you are suffering, it's easy to lose hope. But what the psalmist does here is he remembers God's deliverances in the past. How in Egypt, our fathers had trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. They were rescued when they cried out in bondage in Egypt. David was rescued from Saul multiple times when Saul tried to kill him. Jesus himself entrusted his life to God, was crucified, and yet was raised from the dead. God's acts of deliverance in the past are things that we need to remind ourselves of, to remind ourselves of the power of God over whatever it is that is threatening us. Third, we need to talk to God. Do you think God knew that they were opening their mouths against him? You think they knew? God knew that he was thirsty. His tongue was stuck to his palate. God knew all this, so why does David bother to tell him? When you go out and watch a movie with a friend, what do you do afterwards? You've been through the experience together. You talk about it, right? It's part of relating to another person. You talk about the experiences that you've been through. And that goes just as much with God. Talk to him about what you're experiencing. It is a way of relating to him as a person who loves you. Go ahead, complain. respectfully. But it's okay to talk about what you're going through with God. He is a person, and he is interested in communication with you. Another thing that he does, I mean, praying, arguing his case. You can't leave me because I have no other helper. You know, logical arguments. That's part of talking to God. Part of praying is laying out logical arguments to God. It's totally legitimate. We're not trying to manipulate or control God, but we are reflecting his own nature when we do that. And finally, as this psalm points us to Jesus' death and resurrection, his death, which was intended and effective in paying the price for our sins, we need to believe that he did that rather than being like those who refuse to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah. We need to acknowledge, you are the one who did this for me. You died on the cross. You suffered in order to take on yourself all the punishment there is for my sin and to make me right with God so that you can be my justifier. The song, I'm forgiven because you were forgiven. I don't know if I can remember all the words. You were rejected. I'm trying to help you remember the rest of the words on this. You are condemned. I'm accepted. You are condemned. I'm alive and well because you died and rose again. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, would die for me?